It's good to be back with you guys. You've got your Bibles turned to Zephaniah. For those who are new, it's in the Old Testament somewhere at the end. One of the minor prophets. And while you're turning there, I just wanted to say thank you to Gabe and Tony for filling in. While I was out the past 2 weeks, I was down in Jupiter, Florida, with my family celebrating graduation from seminary. So very thankful to be done with that four-year stretch I had there studying at the Expositor Seminary. And so thankful for everything that I learned and was exposed to, particularly just the Word and how to study and understand and exposit truth from God's Word. So very thankful for that. Before we begin, I want to open with a couple announcements and things just to be aware of. We've got a very full summer, and I know many of you all are participating in VBS, and there's the retreat, and so much is going on. You're going on vacation, but I wanted to put a couple things before you. One is that this is the first summer we're trying to do something new with small groups. Normally, small groups for Devoted have been once a month, once every other month on a Friday night, and we discuss the book, or discuss what we're learning. From Friday nights, but we're going to try something a little bit different, and I think it'll be really encouraging, particularly for those who are moving up into Devoted. And so if you're thinking of small groups as just another day of the week you have to make time for, hopefully you can see it as something different than that, but a ministry opportunity to those who are new and those who are moving up into Devoted. So Tuesdays and Thursday nights through most of the summer, we'll be having small groups. And those will be book studies. We're going to study this book by Ed Welch. It's called Side by Side, Walking with Others in Wisdom and in Love. And it's really just a practical book on ministry and relationships in the body of Christ, how to help other people in their Christian life. Very, very, very practical. Okay, so I'm excited to go through this with you all. The way that's going to work is that we will have some student leaders leading those small groups on Tuesdays and Thursdays. And then we'll also have other young couples in the church hosting those small groups. So if you know the Moldens and the Sims, they'll be hosting. So how many of you all get the emails? Okay, so there's a sign-up link. I'll get you guys on the email if you guys want to join the email list. There's a sign-up link in there, and you can click which small group you want to RSVP for so we can know how many people and who to prepare for and whatnot. So there's a link to the book in there. I think it's just like $14 on Amazon. That's all in the email. So we're excited about it. We want you guys to take full advantage of that over the summer and just be able to be in each other's lives and encourage one another and speak truth to one another. The next thing I want to mention is that on July 11th, we have a joint fellowship. Did you mention that? Okay, July 11th, that's a Saturday. We're gonna have a joint fellowship with a ministry in Virginia, a college and career ministry there. So does anyone know the AIM ministry it's called, or Jonathan Montoya and Calvary Memorial Church? Anything ring a bell there? Okay, a couple. So Jonathan Montoya, he's my brother-in-law, and he's a young adult pastor over a ministry just like ours, like-minded, up in Roanoke, Virginia, which is just shy of 2 hours north of here. It's very pretty up there. Mountains, you know, nestled in the Blue Ridge Mountains, and lots of hiking, lots of activities to do. Some of you guys like to do that kind of thing. But they are very hospitable, and they want our ministry to come up on that Saturday early, and we'll carpool together. We'll meet at the church, we'll drink some coffee, sing some songs, have a devotional at their church, and then the plan is to go tubing down the Roanoke River. So it's a lot of fun, okay? So mark that day on your calendar if you can make it, and then what we're going to do, we're going to kind of all get lunch and then kind of let everyone go do their own thing that afternoon. If I were you, I would want to go take advantage of some of the hiking and kind of take a group there, but I'm going to leave that up to you guys. So July 11th. No, so if you want to do tubing, that's I think $20, which I'll tell you more about that as we get there. And if you need that covered, you can talk to me about that. But it should be a really sweet time for our ministry and a sweet time to get to know some other young adults outside of our church who are like-minded, who are interested in the same things, and who have the same doctrinal convictions. So just a couple things there, and then I'm going to say it again, but sign up for the retreat. You really need to. So we've got under a month left to register. So if you haven't, and I know many of you guys have not, get on it. I know how it works, but try to do that as soon as possible so we can know how to plan for that. Okay? One more scheduling thing. This month, June, the upcoming month of June, we've got a couple different things on the calendar. I don't think we mentioned it either earlier. Next, this upcoming Friday, is the Dash game that the church is attending and supporting our young adults at, is it high schoolers?
Yeah,
the high schoolers. So I think on the in the church bulletin, you can see a sign up for that, but we're not going to have devoted next week because of the Dash game. That's the plan. So try to attend that and think through that. If not, that's a great night to go hang out with one another and spend time together. So certainly take advantage of that. And then the following Friday, we're going to have something different too. We have a guest speaker coming, a man named Scott Maxwell, and he's the president of a missions agency to Papua New Guinea. So you really want to be there for that and hear about his ministry. He's a pastor in Katy, Texas, where Darren Roberts is. And so he's on staff with the man that's coming and doing our retreat this summer. So I'm looking forward to that. I'm going to ask him to talk about how our faith in Christ motivates and compels us in ministry in the church. So it's going to be a kind of Christology, and it's going to be about ministry. So just be thinking about that. In 2 weeks, we have a guest speaker. So please be there for that. I'll remind you over email. Okay. Now with that, we're with Zephaniah chapter 3. I want to pray once more before we finish this book together. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for this time. We thank you that we have the precious privilege of opening up your word in our language that we can understand, that we can comprehend, and you have us where you do in time and history to understand truth and be a part of your church, and that you saved us and drew us into your body. So, Father, I pray that we, as we open this prophet, that we would be reminded of your character, that we would understand truth about who you are and about who we are in relationship to you. Father, help us to understand that we're needy sinners and we are totally reliant upon your grace. Lord, we love you, and we just ask for your help in this time, that as we dig into it, would our minds be sharp and awake, that we would be edified as we bring this prophet to conclusion in our study. We love you, Lord, and ask for your help. In Christ's name, amen. So, Zephaniah chapter 3. So our plan today is to go all the way through it, but I want to tell you up front, if you have questions about Zephaniah, write those down. If you've had some burning question about eschatology or the character of God or something that I probably can't answer, write it down, and I'll try to answer it at the end if you have that question. So I'll open it up for questions, and I'll do my best at the end because we'll be concluding this book. Zephaniah 3. Let's read the chapter together. It's big. It's 20 verses. And so I didn't actually write notes. I have an outline. And my goal tonight is just to talk you through and help you understand what I've been studying. So it's a little bit of a different format. So we're going to see how it goes, okay? Zephaniah 3.
Woe to her who is rebellious and defiled, the oppressive city. She did not listen to any voice. She did not receive discipline. She did not trust in Yahweh. She did not draw near to her God. Her princes in her midst are roaring lions. Her judges are wolves at evening.
They leave nothing to gnaw for the morning. Her prophets are reckless, treacherous men. Her priests have profaned the sanctuary. They have done violence to the law. Yahweh is righteous in her midst. He will do no injustice. Every morning he brings his justice to light. He does not fail. But the unjust knows no shame. I have cut off nations. Their corner towers are desolate. I have made their streets a waste with no one passing by. Their cities are laid waste without a man, without an inhabitant. I said, surely you will fear me, receive discipline. So her abode will not be cut off according to all that I have appointed concerning her, but they were eager to corrupt all their deeds. Therefore, wait for me, declares the Lord. For the day when I rise up as a witness, indeed, my judgment is to assemble nations, to gather kingdoms, to pour out on them my indignation, all my burning anger, for all the earth will be devoured by the fire of my zeal. For then I will change them to peoples with purified lips, that all of them may call on the name of Yahweh, to serve him shoulder to shoulder. From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my worshipers, my scattered ones, will bring my offerings. In that day you will feel no shame because of all your deeds by which you have transgressed against me. For then I will remove from your midst your proud, exulting ones, and you will never again be haughty on my holy mountain. But I will cause to remain in your midst a lowly and poor people, and they will take refuge in the name of Yahweh. The remnant of Israel will do no injustice and not speak falsehood, nor will a deceitful tongue be found in their mouths, for they will feed and lie down with no one to make them tremble. Sing for joy, O daughter of Zion. Make a loud shout, O Jerusalem. Be glad and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. Yahweh has taken away his judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, Yahweh, is in your midst. You will fear evil no more. In that day it will be said to Jerusalem, do not fear, O Zion. Do not let your hands fall limp. Yahweh, your God, is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will be joyful over you with gladness. He will be quiet in his love. He will rejoice over you with joyful singing. I will assemble those who grieve about the appointed feasts. They were from you, O Zion. The reproach of exile is a burden on them. Behold, I am going to deal at that time with all those who afflict you. And I will save the lame and gather the banished, and I will turn them in their shame into praise and a name in all the earth. At that time, I will bring you in, even at the time when I gather you together. Indeed, I will give you to be a name and a praise among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says Yahweh. There's a lot there. I think it'd be helpful for us to just get a tiny bit of a running start to this passage. And I want to recruit your input and a little bit of feedback from you to do that, okay? So I'm going to ask you a couple questions here, and you're going to jog my memory, jog our memories on this book, so we can get started here. Let me ask a simple one. We've talked about this a lot. Who is Zephaniah, and maybe one thing, why one reason why he's significant? Who is Zephaniah?
He's the great-grandson of Hezekiah,
yeah.
And also cousin to the king, Josiah.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah, one more great in there somewhere, I think, but exactly right. So he's in the royal court. He's surrounded by the leaders of the land. It's a very important thing to think about. What was the problem with Jerusalem at this time? What was the problem? And bonus points if you can point to a verse in Zephaniah. What was their problem?
They were worshiping idols.
Yeah, they were. And they thought they could do what as well? They could worship idols and
the Lord.
Right, Genesis, yeah. They were syncretists. They it says those who worship on the house of heaven, the housetops, the hosts of heaven, demonic things, swear to Milcom and also swear to the Lord. They were trying to bring everything together, mixing religions, and they were a mess. They were idolaters at the end of the day. Okay? So that helps us. Let me ask you another question. What was the central point? What was the central thrust of chapter 1 and 2? If you could say it in a sentence. What was he trying to instill in them? That's an aspect. What was that, Genesis? That was the first aspect, fear the Lord. There's another thing he said.
Urgency.
So near is the day, Lord. The Lord is coming quickly. And then, and so do what?
Wait for the Lord.
Yeah. And do and how? What's the big word? There's a command in verse 3 of chapter 2. Fear him, know that he's near, and then seek him. Seek him, okay? Seek the Lord. That's the instruction. Okay, so that was the thrust of the passage, really the whole book. The Lord is coming quickly, the end is near, so seek him. So seek him. Don't stay far off. Don't stay an idolater. Seek him. Chapter 2, verse 3. And then last time, which was like 4 weeks ago now, we did verse 4 through the end of chapter 2. And what do you guys remember about that? That was the most recent sermon we went through. Any themes, anything that we talked about stick out to you? Yeah, exactly. Four directions. Those are my 4 points, the 4 points of the compass. The Lord literally draws a circle and points it in every direction around Jerusalem and says, you know, they've got a problem and they're doing it too, right? You're just copycatting them in your idolatry. And in your sin, what was their sin? They were proud. Notice in verse 10, this they will have in return for their pride, chapter 2, verse 10, because they have reproached and magnified themselves against the people of the Lord of hosts. So it says in verse 11, this is why the Lord is coming in judgment. The Lord will be fearsome to them, for he will starve all their gods of the earth, all their idols, and all the coastlands of the nations will bow down to him, everyone from his own place. So he was going to dethrone idolaters. Right? At the end of the day, every knee will bow one day. And every tongue will confess. Okay, so he's saying, look, well, why are you doing this? Why are you giving over into the sin of the nations and being like them, putting on their clothes, dressing like them, speaking like the world? They were being worldly and worshiping the things of the world rather than bowing to the God of the universe that they had been privileged to know and had been given his law. They were the chosen people of God. They were the chosen people of God, and they were privileged more than those nations. And so what do you think God requires of them? Even more. Even more. And so that's where we get into in Zephaniah 3. Zephaniah 3, 1 through 7, he switches from the nations and back directly to Jerusalem. Back directly to Jerusalem, his chosen people, the apple of his eye. I'm going to give you an outline that we're going to work through tonight, okay? The outline. See here. Where is it? I'm missing half of my notes. I'm missing 3 pages. Okay, so I'm going to give you an outline. Three descriptions, okay? Three descriptions of the imminent Savior. Three descriptions of the imminent Savior. Okay? So, the first description is the judge's grief. That's in verses 1 through 7. The judge's grief. Okay? So, when he moves from the nations and he looks directly at the people of Israel, the first thing that he says is that this grieves me. This grieves my heart. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. Woe to her. So when a woe is pronounced in Scripture, oftentimes it's accompanied with lament and sorrow, anguish. Woe to her. Her is a personification of Jerusalem, right? The city of God's people. Woe to her who is, three descriptions, rebellious and defiled, the oppressive city. And he's going to unpack that, right? This is the condition of Jerusalem at the time of Zephaniah's writing to the present day. This is who they have been. They haven't obeyed God's word. They haven't remained a holy, separate nation from the world. They haven't done righteousness and done justice. They've been oppressive to their own people, and they've led them in sin. Woe to her who is rebellious and defiled. Look at some of the symptoms of that condition. She did not listen to any voice. She did not receive discipline. She did not trust in the Lord. She did not draw near to her God. So you could say here are four different symptoms of what's going on in the heart of Jerusalem. She did not listen to any voice. In Scripture, oftentimes listening is connected to obedience. My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. Okay? So the people of God, it's not just hearing, and you're like, okay, I heard that message, and that was good. It's hearing unto action and belief and obedience. She did not listen to any voice. Any voice. Any is supplied in the original. It's just to voice, to the voice. And I think the point is pretty clear. The voice of the Lord, the voice of truth. You could insert that there. And I think about it as growing up as a kid, we would know, like, when the TV, we had one of those like old TVs, like really boxy, when it was turned on and it made like a staticky noise, we'd be across the house. And when that staticky noise would come on, the TV would come on, we'd sprint to the room like, what are you guys watching? But when we were in the other room and my mom called, hey, come help with dishes. It was like, it went straight through, right? Okay, so this is not the listening where we just ignore the voice. It's the listening that responds in action, that the heart is fully in it. The heart is believing and submitting to truth. She did not receive discipline. So what's that discipline? The discipline there is also translated as correction or chastisement. So you think about how often did the cycle occur in Jerusalem where they disobeyed, they trusted in idols, they put up a golden cow, they worshiped that. So there was idolatry. God judged them, maybe through snakes, through fire, through other nations. They repented, and then God restored them. It was this cycle. But in that cycle, there was always God giving them discipline. But ultimately, over time, what became the case? They didn't take or love discipline. They didn't love discipline. Their heart wasn't in a posture because they didn't believe or listen to the Lord to receive his correction. Notice the next symptom. She did not trust in the Lord. So we're unpacking more of that. You know, Proverbs 3, trust in the Lord with all your heart. It's a heart issue. It's where is my confidence? Where is my hope for morality, for things that are true, for life? It wasn't in the Lord. It was in themselves. It was in their own riches. It was in their own strength. I mean, all throughout Zephaniah, he reminds us of the high corner towers, the places of trade where they were merchandising, the high places where they were following after their own gods. They had set up for themselves things to trust in other than the Lord. And she did not draw near to her God. Still personifying, she didn't move towards Jerusalem. The people of God didn't move in that stagnant state. Turn back to chapter 1 briefly. Chapter 1. Look at verse 12. And it will be at the time that I will search Jerusalem with lamps, that I will punish the men who are stagnant in spirit, who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good or evil. Okay, so there was this deep-rooted, symptomatic heart problem that manifested in not drawing near to the Lord, not trusting the Lord, not receiving discipline, not listening to the voice. What had happened? They just stopped believing that God was immanent and imminent that he was near. They stopped fearing him. They stopped believing his words. And what did Josiah find collecting dust in the temple? He found the law, right? They had ignored God's word. They had set it aside. They did not move towards the Lord. They moved towards their own lusts. Verse 6 of chapter 1, and those who have turned back from following the Lord and those who have not sought the Lord or inquired of him. They did not seek him. That was their problem. Notice how pervasive this problem is in verses 3 through 4. This is now an indictment on the leadership. So he's saying, I mean, almost recapitulating in many ways, chapter 3 does this. Chapter 1, he walked through an indictment of the leadership. He does it again here. Notice, her princes in her midst are roaring lions. Her judges are wolves at evening. They leave nothing to gnaw for the morning. Her prophets are reckless, treacherous men. Her priests have profaned the sanctuary. They have done violence to the law. Okay, so four different categories here. The princes or the officials. The officials of the city, the leaders providing oversight to legislative matters, are roaring lions. They were fierce. They were hungry. They were animals. That's how they're being compared to. Her judges are wolves at evening. Wolves prowl at night, and they look at innocent prey to devour. Okay, so that's the judges. You don't want judges in your land that are like wolves. Like wolves, they don't really care about justice. They don't really care about the word of God. They're just preying on people. That's what was happening in Jerusalem. And this grieved the Lord. They leave nothing to gnaw on for the morning. Insatiable. Her prophets are reckless, verse 4, treacherous men. Some translate that reckless as proud. They are proud, treacherous men. The idea of treachery is they were out for their own gain. And so we think about worldly spiritual leaders in our day. Who are they really in it for? With their ministries and all the money they're taking in, they're in it for themselves. Treacherous. They're willing to do things and go after people and trample on the word of God in order to achieve their own ends. Her priests have profaned the sanctuary. They have done violence to the law. So rather than keeping the temple holy and keeping a separation between the people of God and the nations, they had actually promoted the opposite. They had brought in the idols of the nations to the high places. They had caused kind of a lustful worship of self to be prominent in that place. They were not following God's commands. Okay? So that's how pervasive the problem was in Jerusalem and is in Jerusalem. They needed to see the problem. Let me ask you, and I was talking to a guy recently, and you know, it became evident that you know he didn't believe ultimately that he was all that bad. That he was all that bad. I think it's a temptation for us in our lives, being in church circles, being inundated with truth. Maybe you grew up with a church background to think that I'm not all that bad. You start playing a comparison game. You stop trying to search out and get rid of idols in your hearts, things, weights and sins which cling so closely and running to Christ. You stop doing that. You get lazy and complacent. And what happens? You don't see your sin like you ought to. So when we read texts like this and we see, oh, why is he digging in so deep into the people of Israel? Why is he piercing so deeply into their root issues? You need to think that's what we need. We actually need to see our sin with clarity in order to see the Lord as he truly is. Look at verse 5. Yahweh is righteous in her midst. Yahweh is righteous in her midst. Just stop there. There's a theme throughout chapter 3. There's a theme. I'm gonna keep bringing it up, and you can find it by tracing the word midst, in the midst of. So in the first section, in the judge's grief, in verses 1 through 7, you can see it twice, and it's twice in each section, each of the three descriptions.
The princes in her midst are roaring lions, verse 3, and then now the Lord is righteous in her midst.
So the people, the men of the city, who are the officials and the spiritual leaders in the midst of the city, those bad guys, they're not doing righteous, and they're saying the Lord doesn't do good or evil. And then he also says over here, the Lord, who is righteous, is in the midst of the city. Is in the midst of the city. He will do no injustice. Every morning he brings his justice to light. He does not fail, but the unjust knows no shame. And so, bringing you back, when the people of Jerusalem said, no, God's not really imminent. He doesn't really do anything. He's just kind of there. He's kind of high in the sky. He doesn't pay attention to what we're doing. We kind of do what we want. We can leave his word and set that aside and do whatever seems right in our own eyes. Zephaniah reminds us, the Lord is righteous in her midst. He's there and he sees. He's imminent. He's actually there and he's grieving. The judge is there. He will do no injustice, so everything he does is right. So it's not he doesn't do good or evil, it's everything he does is right. Everything he does is just. Every morning, or in the Hebrew, it's as the dawn breaks, he brings his justice out in the open. He does not fail, but the unjust knows no shame. The unjust. The people of Jerusalem that were propagating this kind of sinful lack of concern for God's word, for his people, for the truth, they knew no shame. They were shameless. It was the same condemnation mentioned in chapter 2, verse 1. Gather yourselves together, indeed gather, O nation, without shame. Right? And we went on this tangent. I brought you guys, how many of you guys were there for the shame study we did? Okay, I brought you on this tangent because he keeps bringing up shame. Like everyone should know what shame feels like, right? And I think after that study, we realized we all know what shame feels like. And they didn't feel it. What is that symptomatic of? That they were so hard of heart, that they were so stubborn of hearing, of listening, of not trusting and turning to God, that they would kind of stiffen their necks to all kinds of discipline. They had believed in all kinds of other things that they didn't realize how shameful it was to not call on the name of the Lord and see him as the righteous, gracious God that he was and had revealed himself to be to his people. Okay? Verse 6, I have cut off nations. Their corner towers are desolate. I have made their streets a waste with no one passing by. Their cities are laid waste without a man, without an inhabitant. So he's saying, look, I just told you in chapter 2 what I'm going to do to the nations. You know what's coming. You've seen actually what I've done to the nations. My power and how it's manifested. I've cut off the nations. They're, prophetically, their corner towers are desolate. Nothing that they have is going to withstand what's coming. I've made their streets a waste with no one passing by. Their cities are laid waste without a man. So the Lord, as he brought destruction to the nations on that final eschatological day, right? So this is, if we think about this in timeline of history, at some point from now, after the tribulation, the nations are going to rise up against the people of God. When I say people of God, the people of Israel, the ethnic people of Israel, the nations are. They're going to rise up against them and they're going to essentially lay waste up until a point where the Lord will come back and he will avenge. Okay, so when we think about that, we have to have some kind of framework. Eschatology, the study of the end times, it's a big topic. It's detailed, and I'm not the best scholar in eschatology, but I think we can read this and understand what it's saying. I have cut off the nations, their corner towers are desolate. So what he's saying is, look, when he comes in that time, when he comes back, he's going to lay waste, and then he's going to turn his attention to Jerusalem. Verse 7, I said, surely you will fear me, receive discipline, so her abode will not be cut off according to all that I have appointed concerning her. But they were eager to corrupt all their deeds. the phrase there is they hastened to sin. They were eager to go about sinning. So rather than seeing the destruction of the nations and what God was going to bring to them and believe that, what were they doing in their hearts? They kept on sinning. They kept on sinning. I said, surely you will fear me. Won't you fear me now that you see what's happening? Won't you receive the discipline that I've been trying to bring you and take that correction and draw near to me and seek me? No. They're just eager to keep going. This is the grieving judge. This is a description of God's justice in his long-suffering, that he doesn't want to do this. Woe to her. He's lamenting the fact that he's going to have to bring this to the stiff-necked people that aren't responding to the Lord and walking and drawing near to him and seeking him. They were eager to corrupt all their deeds. Okay. Second description. I got to go faster here. 8 through 13. Verses 8 through 13. This is the refiner's fire. The refiner's fire. I love this passage. I love this section here. Therefore, verse 8, a transition statement, a conjunction. Therefore, wait for me, declares the Lord. For the day when I rise up as a witness, indeed my judgment is to assemble nations, to gather kingdoms, to pour out on them my indignation. All my burning anger for all the earth will be devoured by the fire of my zeal. A recapitulation of what he said in chapter 1. This is his mission statement. This is what he has to do. This is his obligation to his own holiness. It's to bring about the fire of his zeal. Something scary that we don't like to think about. When we get up in the morning and we go to bed at night, we try not to think about things like that. But here it is. And he's reminding us of it for a reason. Therefore, wait for me. This is happening. It's going to happen. This is the expectation. This is the expectation for the nations. Gathering the kingdoms, pouring out on them my indignation, all my burning anger, for all the earth will be devoured by the fire of my zeal. But listen to what he does. Verse 9. For then I will change them, talking about the nations, to peoples with purified lips, that all of them may call on the name of the Lord to serve him shoulder to shoulder. So what he's saying here is that as he brings this unbiased destruction to the nations, all of them included, he brings his zeal and his holiness, and he wipes clean all those enemies, all those people who hate him on that final day, the remnant, the people who are left, he says he will change them to peoples with pure lips. Pure lips. Pure lips. Why is this significant? I think as we read Romans chapter 11 particularly, what do we know? We know that when God comes back, there's going to be a time when Israel, the hard-hearted Israel that we know, they're going to be converted. There's going to be a remnant. Perhaps some of them were believing, and some of them weren't in that moment. But there will be a group of them that will be converted, and they will be those of purified lips, those who worship the Lord, holy lips that don't say, oh, you know, God doesn't do this. Oh, I call on other gods when I pray and when I worship. Pure lips. Devoted lips, holy mouths that call on the name of the Lord, that pray to the one true God. That's great news. That's great news. That's great news. That's how the story, the climax of the story goes. We saw this in Obadiah, I think it's verse 18, 19, that at the end of all the judgment, at the end of all the fire and brimstone, when God comes back and he delivers what he is owed in his justice, when he fills up that bloody sacrifice that he mentioned and he prepared beforehand in verse 7, and he punishes There will be a time when then he purifies and he reigns to serve him shoulder to shoulder. People who all call on the one true God, right? And I want to encourage you, young adults, don't get caught up in thinking that what we see in America, what we see in the world today, that we're just going to kind of get there. Like it's just gonna kind of slowly morph into that. That's not what we believe about the end times. We believe it's actually going to get worse. And you can expect persecution. You can expect people not to like you, people to say mean things, people to deliver you over, Scripture talks about. And then the nations will rise up, and he will come, and then he will make a people for himself and preserve that people. Okay, so I just want you to think, when you hear post-millennial people, that's the viewpoint. We're not post-millennial. We're not after the millennial kingdom. That's what they say, that we're after this reign of Christ, and so everything's just going to kind of get better, and then we're all going to be like living in harmony shoulder to shoulder. No, it's going to get worse. He's going to bring the fire of his zeal forward. Then, verse 9, I will change them to a people with purified lips. Do you see the progression? Do you see the then in verse 9? Keep that in mind when you listen to Reform podcasters, okay? Verse 10, from beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my worshipers, my scattered ones, will bring my offerings. I love this. What's he saying? It's not just the remnant of converted Jews that are going to be the purified people. It's the remnant of the nations as well. The people from beyond Ethiopia. Some people take that as just the dispersed Jews across the world, but that's not the only people who are going to be believing in the final day, in the church age. There will be people saved in the tribulation. My worshipers, my scattered ones, broadly speaking, will bring my offerings. So he says there, beyond the rivers of Ethiopia. Zephaniah, he's related to a Cushite. Okay, so I mentioned that it's going to be significant in chapter 2. He mentions Cush again. So what he's saying, he's also speaking to the people of the surrounding lands, maybe even his own kinsmen, and saying, there's a purpose for you. God has a purpose for you. So in his preaching ministry to the royal court, you could say he was very aware, and the Lord was very aware, of those who were believers that were Gentiles. Okay? Verse 11, in that day you will feel no shame because of all your deeds by which you have transgressed against me. For then I will remove from your midst your proud, exulting ones, and you will never again be haughty on my holy mountain. Now he flips it. You will feel no shame. You'll be shameless, but in a different sense. In a different sense. The ones that were scattered, the ones that were broken, the ones that had humbled themselves and believed God's word, seen the king coming, they're going to be Jerusalem. In Jerusalem, they're going to feel no shame despite all their deeds by which they have transgressed them, because then I will remove from your midst your proud ones. So the proud he was going to extract, leaving just the humble, and there would never again be the proud one on my holy mountain. The cycle of idolatry, judgment, restoration was going to be broken. It was going to be broken. But I will cause, verse 12, to remain in your midst a lowly and poor people, and they will take refuge in the name of the Lord. Those that remain are going to be lowly and humble in spirit. Lowly and humble in spirit. Your mind goes to Isaiah, who tremble at his word. Faithful believers who submit to the only eternal reality that lasts, that thinks about God's word with perspective, that aren't caught up in worldly things and in the moment, but they think about that day and they trusted in their God. The remnant of Israel, verse 13, will do no injustice and not speak falsehood, nor will a deceit full tongue be found in their mouths, for they will feed and lie down with no one to make them tremble. Their enemies, those that have been haunting them, I mean, there really hasn't been a more embattled people than the people, the Jews, right? If you think about history, people are always coming after them. It's just a war-torn place. With no one to make them tremble, they will lie down. The people of God, no more persecution, and they will no longer do injustice. When the king reigns, okay? When the king reigns. The refiner's fire. Verse 8 through 13. It has to happen, you could say. It has to happen for the Lord to make a purified people. The fire has to come to refine a people, to bring himself a people who will be holy. That's the point. And when we read this today, we don't think, okay, that's for them in the future. That's God's coming. He's holy. He's just. And today, if we meet him tomorrow, that's the same God we're going to go see. The just king who we're going to come back to earth to reign with in that time. Do you see him as that? Do you want the refiner's fire in your life? I titled it that because I love that song. It's an old song. Refiner's fire, my heart's one desire is to be made holy. Okay, that's how the song goes. And I sing it around the house all the time because it's precious. Go listen to it. Refiner's fire. It's one of my mom's favorite songs. Okay, I love it. The refiner's fire. The last description in this book, the last description is the king's triumph. Is the king's triumph. I skimmed over it in 8 through 13. Notice verse 11, for then I will remove from your midst your proud, exulting ones. Verse 12, but I will cause to remain in your midst a lowly and poor people. So pride and humility was at the center of that fire. The Lord is the only one who can be exalted, right? And so as we get into 14, the king's triumph, we need to pay attention to that theme. Sing for joy, O daughter of Zion. Make a loud shout, O Israel. Be glad and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. He just goes straight into it. Look, if God's going to bring that fire, if he's going to take the people that really do love him, and he's going to just take away all the persecution and the sickness and the desolation, and one day on the other side of that, there's going to be spiritual rest. Sing for joy, O daughter of Zion. Make a loud shout, O Jerusalem. Those that seek the Lord, that know that he's near, you can have that. When you read the Old Testament and you read Zephaniah and you think, man, that's heavy. If you believe in God's word and you trust him, these words can be sweet to your soul. Do you realize that? When you spend time in the Old Testament and you realize God is that just and he's really going to judge. I'm trying to be faithful, Lord. I'm trying to seek you. I'm trying to be honor you in my life. Honor Christ. And when I look out on the world, Psalm 73, and I'm tempted to trust in that and look to that and draw near to the world and be more like them, I can be reminded that God is going to be faithful to who he is in his holiness. So I want to stay on this path. I want to stay on this path, and I can rejoice. O daughter of Zion, make a loud shout. Be glad and exult. Exult with all your heart. O daughter, he repeats it, of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away his judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst, that you will fear no evil no more. So he instructs them to praise him, and then he gives them the reason why he's justified you, and he's liberated you, he's cleared away all your enemies, those who have been tearing up your land, tearing up your life, who has been haunting the church and enemies to the church. The king is in your midst. The king is in your midst. You will fear evil no more. One day when he comes back, one day when he comes back and purifies a people, Christ is going to reign on his throne on earth. That's the millennial reign of Christ for 1,000 years. Christ is going to reign
in Jerusalem on earth. You will fear evil no more. You will fear evil no more. In that day it will be said to Jerusalem,
"Do not fear, O Zion. Do not let your hands fall limp. After all that's happened, after everything you've been through, no longer fear. There is no reason to fear him. Draw near. Don't let your hands fall limp. Why? Verse 17, the Lord your God is in your midst. Twice in this section, once again, the Lord your God is in your midst. A mighty one who will save. This is the promised one, you could say. He will be joyful over you with gladness. He will be quiet in his love. He will rejoice over you with joyful singing. These are almost marital terms, like this kind of intimate, loving, rejoicing, tender love. I mean, from what we just heard about his fire and his zeal, that warrior king who is God at the same time can be this tender one who joyfully rejoices over his purified people, who quietly loves on them, and again, rejoices over them with singing. I mean, it's just the juxtaposition there of delivering over these nations in flames, and then this warrior coming to his people as their king and tenderly loving them. Tenderly loving them. I mean, that's the benefit, that's the blessing, the reward, the triumph of the king, that he can then turn to that people and love them, and they can love him. Verse 18, I will assemble those who grieve about the appointed feasts. They were from you, O Zion. The reproach of exile was a burden on them. So those who grieve, who go out, who were, you could say, those Jews who had been spread out and who grieved the fact that their nation had gone astray, who grieved the fact that the appointed feasts and the traditions had been trampled over, the ones that were from Zion, and the reproach of being exiled in the nations is burdensome to them, he was going to vindicate. Verse 19, behold, I am going to deal at that time with all those who afflict you, and I will save the lame and gather the banished, and I will turn them in their shame into praise and a name in all the earth. So you could say, what does he do to those who were destitute, those who were destroyed, those who were belittled and reproached, those who felt the shame, who felt at times abandoned? Their shame would become fame in all the earth. We know from elsewhere and at the end of Revelation and also in Romans 11 that believers, as they come back and as they're converted, they will reign on earth with Christ. They will be with him and they'll enjoy the benefit of being a part of his kingdom that will be in the earth, on the earth. It's a sweet hope. That's a sweet reality. Verse 20, at that time I will bring you in. Even at the time when I gather you together, indeed I will give you to be a name and a praise. He repeats it. Among all the peoples of the earth, when I restore your fortune before your eyes, says the Lord. So he finishes. He says, look, at that time, he mentions it twice in verses 19 through 20. At that time, on that day, on that moment, when I bring you in, when I gather you to be my people and reign with me and be in my kingdom, and I give you a name because you've been desolate, I'm going to restore your fortunes before your eyes. I'm going to be faithful to my promises. To my promises. That's Zephaniah. It ends very much similarly to Obadiah, if you guys heard that. The Lord will restore and be faithful to his promises. He will judge, and it will be painful and purifying, but then he will restore his people, those who are faithful to him. So, I'm going to ask you a question. Why study the minor prophets? Is it worthwhile? Is it worthwhile, do you think? I think so. I love it. And I hope that as we read this and as we studied this, what you'd come to learn and think through is that you can get something out of these books, that you can study them, you can open up your Bible, you can understand it, you can dig into it together, you can read it, and you can be encouraged. When I was thinking about what the minor prophets do in my life, I would say this, they are equipping me to ministry-mindedness by preparing me for eternity. Okay? They are equipping me for ministry-mindedness by preparing me for eternity. Okay? So when I think about my life, I think about the trials I go through, what I deal with and what you deal with, I want you to think ahead. I want you to get some perspective. It's the same perspective that Colossians 2 says. Turn there real quick into the New Testament. Turn to Colossians 2. That you know, when we, as believers and as young, you all as young adults, become short-sighted, earthly-minded, when all you think about is what's happening in your life and your job and your work and your school and your games that you play or whatever, and you become earthly-minded or even earthly-minded in ministry, you think about results. You think about, you know, what you can get out of it or how people see you and their perspective of you. You're just missing the point, and you need to think about heaven. You need to think about the end game. And Zephaniah is the end game. Zephaniah is the end game, okay? So look at Colossians, Philippians, Ephesians. Okay, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Colossians chapter 3. Verse 1, so here's the alternative to being earthly-minded, and this is in the New Testament. Therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking. Oh, seek. I got to seek something, right? That's like Zephaniah 2. The things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. So stop being, don't be earthly-minded, be heavenly-minded. When you think about heaven, when you think about the end of days, the consummation of all things, the Lord who's coming back and judging and reigning and restoring his people, when you think about those things, set your mind, verse 2, on the things that are above, not on things that are earth. For you died and your life has been hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is manifested, then you also will be manifested with him in glory. That's your future, New Testament believer, Old Testament believer. That's the future. So then what? Consider the members of your earthly body as dead to sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. That's the point of Zephaniah. Be holy. Seek the Lord today because he's coming. Lay aside all wrath, anger, malice, slander. Do not lie to one another. Put on, verse 10, the new man who is being renewed to a full knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. Verse 12, so as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another, graciously forgiving each other, whoever's complained against each other, just as the Lord graciously forgave you, so also should you. Verse 14, above all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Ministry-mindedness, other people, a mind for them, a mind for unity, a mind for loving people, because you know what heaven is all about and what's coming. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word and for truth. Thank you that you've given us Zephaniah, the minor prophets, old books, Lord, for us to open up and us to glean from a perspective that is extracts us from what we're doing today, extracts us out into the bigger picture. Lord, help us to fear you, to know that you're near, Lord, and that our lives are so short and fleeting. And Lord, what we need is to set our minds on spiritual things and on people and on the things that last and on what you're doing in our lives and in the future. Help us to be ministry-minded. Prepare us for eternity. Lord, we need your help. Help this group to grow in other-mindedness and in a love for each other, that they would serve one another with grace, with patience. And God, you would give us a sweet time this summer and all the things you prepared for us. In Christ's name, amen.